All right, we are endlessly intrigued by what's going to happen in the future. We always want to know that. That's part of humanity. And when it comes to Bible events, that is something that there is endless intrigue about. What is going to happen next? And what is coming? I've not surprisingly had multiple questions come in about end time events, and especially about the event that we know of and call most commonly the rapture. And so going to be addressing several of those questions this morning, and hopefully, well, at least I'll give you my perspective on it all. I'm not always going to say I'm right, but I'll say it as though I am. So I wanted to mention a couple of things. I think it was last year, but we did a several-week series on end-time events called The Best Is Yet to Come. And so if you would want to know more, you might want to look that up. It would still be in our live stream library. My material certainly isn't the best or all that's out there. There's endless resources, but that might be something if this triggers interest and you want to know more. We took a longer and closer look at some of the things that are yet to come. The second thing I want to say, and I'm sure I said that whenever that series was, I am going to be laying out what I see the Bible saying as the timing and some of the details, but I am much more concerned with being ready than being right. Right? Bottom line, whether we get all the details right or not, the fact is Jesus is going to come back. That's a fact. Everything that we know now is going to be different, gone. And so we need to live ready because Jesus is going to come. So I will start with this question this morning, kind of general. Can you talk about the rapture in the end times and provide some biblical context for the end times timeline? And yes, I can, and I will try. So we're going to start by what I think is the next event, what I'm convinced is the next event. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is classic passage on this particular event that we're looking at this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me just read starting with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into this. Father, I'm just asking for your voice to be heard, your truth to be known. And I pray that the things that we read from your word and discuss from your word, that those things would become as clear to us as they can be. It's written that what we're talking about is a mystery, and it is. But there are some things that you've told us that you want us to be sure of. And so I pray that those are the things that you would cement in our hearts. I just surrender this time in your word to you, looking to you for your help and guidance. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. What we just read is what has been known for centuries as the rapture. Now, there are people that protest the whole idea of the rapture, that it doesn't exist, that it's an illusion, that it's just been made up. Others are confused by the differences that we see in Scripture. Jesus himself, in talking about his return, seemed to talk about some things that were different than what we just read. People will argue there's no word rapture in the Bible, and so there's different ways to protest this. Now, we'll be talking more about this later, and I will show you a comparison later on some of the distinctiveness of what I believe are two clear different events that the Bible talks about. Two sightings, as I put it in your notes this time. One called the rapture, and then we frequently refer to the second coming of Christ. And I think we're too broad with that many times. I believe those to be two distinct events, and that's where some of the confusion lies. But I want to just take a few minutes to talk about the concept of the rapture. As I said, some people protest, well, that word's not even in the Bible. Let me get technical for just a little bit here. I try not to do that very often because I can very easily get beyond my pay grade. But there's some important thing. Verse 17 of this passage that we just read said, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, what we read in our English Bibles, "will be caught up," is one word in the original. It's the Greek word harpazo, and it means to be caught away, to be snatched away, it speaks of an abrupt, forcible, violent removal. That's what the word meant. We have these different words in our English translation, but in the Greek, it was just one word. Now, way back in the 3rd century, and some people will try to say that the idea of the rapture is a new idea, but way back in the 3rd century, a dude by the name of Jerome was translating the Bible from Greek into Latin. And when he came to this verse and this phrase, "shall be caught up," he used the word, Latin word, raptura. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what comes from that. And it meant an abrupt, swift catching away, a removal, a forcible, violent even. So it means the exact same thing as the Greek word did. Now, I don't know why the word rapture captured people's attention for all of these centuries as opposed to harpazo or just the be caught up, but it did, and it's an accurate word. Though that word is not used in the Bible, it is an accurate word to describe what Paul's talking about here, what God instructed Paul to write. And so don't let anyone ever tell you that the rapture is not biblical. It is. Again, if you don't like the word rapture, then start speaking Greek. It doesn't matter. Say harpazo or say the catching away. It means the exact same thing. All right, so the concept is there. Now, what Paul writes about here in these verses is the fulfillment of a promise that was made by Christ to return. It actually, the first time this event is mentioned is back in John 14. And the word itself is not used, but Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if, or since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." He wasn't talking about coming back to earth like he will in other places. But this was a catching away, a receiving up. And so that's actually John 14 was the first promise that Jesus made that he was going to come back in an event that we would come to know as the rapture. And now Paul is instructed to write about that. And his point in it, he wants to bring comfort regarding Christians who have died. Verse 13 starts, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And then he concludes that section, verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." It was meant to bring a comfort. People were living and people were dying, and there was this question being raised in people's minds of what's happening to them. What's going on with them right now? And so Paul writes this to encourage them. Now what he says is that the souls of deceased Christians will accompany Jesus at this event. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And he frequently uses that phrase. We think of death as the end of everything. And he said, "No, you just fell asleep here and woke up in the presence of God." Now, there are religions out there that say we just go to sleep. Our souls, we just lie dormant and all this kind of stuff. No, the scripture has made it very, very clear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. So when a person who knows Jesus draws their last breath, we do whatever with their body. It gets buried or, you know, scattered or whatever. But the soul, the part of us that makes us a person, that is the real part of us, goes immediately into the presence of Jesus and is there. Until this point in time that we're talking about, that something begins to change. But he says, those who have died in Jesus, God will bring with him. Now, he talks, as he goes on, about different commands and notifications. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So there's all these different commands. There's the voice of the archangels. There's the command of God. There's a trumpet blast that lets all the believers know it's time to move on. And Jesus is saying, in effect, you get on up here now. It's time for this to be done. And so he says that all these commands and notifications, we see then that heaven-ready bodies are resurrected and reunited with their souls. They will not precede those who are asleep, but they'll rise. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians here in just a little bit that talks more about that. Living Christians are given heaven-ready bodies. We all meet Jesus in the air, and then we live with Jesus forever. And all of this happening in just the blink of an eye, in a heartbeat, faster than instantaneous, all of this takes place. Now, I'd like you to turn, you can hold your finger here, we'll refer to this again, but go back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The whole subject in this chapter is resurrection. It's called the resurrection chapter because that's what Paul's talking about throughout it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says things like in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul is setting about to answer that. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now he explains, as best he can explain, in verse 50 and following. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will be sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in these two accounts, to the Thessalonians and then to the Corinthians, Paul is writing about this same event. And all of the talk, what is mortal must be changed to immortal. What is perishable must be changed to imperishable. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies that we possess right now could not exist in heaven. They're just not capable. And so it's got to be changed. And he's describing this instantaneously. When Jesus comes back in the event called the rapture, then all of this miraculous thing is going to happen. People who have trusted Christ, who have died, their old bodies will immediately be resurrected brand new, will be given these bodies that cannot suffer anymore, any frailties, no more problems, no more sickness, no more death. And the ones that are alive at the time then will be immediately transformed as well. Now, he says it's a mystery, and we know a little bit more than what we did before, but we'll never know everything. When Jesus rose from the dead, his body had changed. He looked like Jesus did. He looked, you know, like he had flesh and blood, but he wasn't limited anymore. He could pass through walls. He could appear and disappear. And, you know, he's just different. He was given a glorified body, and this has to be something of what is being described here in these passages. And so when Jesus comes in this event, this catching away, then everything changes for those who have died and for those who might be living at the time. And we live with Jesus forever. Now, I had another question come in about this, and the backdrop of it was, can a Christian in good conscience be an organ donor because of this? In the rapture, if a Christian has been an organ donor, would their organs be ripped out if an unbeliever had them and killed them? I'd never considered that. I don't think so. Now, this immediate and instant transformation, the old organs aren't needed anymore. And they might not even be made new. We probably don't need a heart It's certainly not like we thought about. We don't need the kidneys and liver and all those kinds of things that we need right now. So I don't think so. I could be wrong. But even if it is, it gave people a little bit more time to trust Christ if that does happen. But okay, so I mentioned before, I believe the Bible is clear. It's the only way to reconcile the differences as Jesus talked about his return and the different references to it. The only way to reconcile this and understand it is that there are two distinct events. There is this rapture, and then there is the second coming where Jesus actually comes to the earth. And it's described several places, but very, very specifically in Revelation chapter 19. So we just created a chart here, the contrast between two Jesus sightings. In the rapture, as we just looked, it is seen as something very sudden, very abrupt, without warning, and just an immediate kind of a thing, instantaneous kind of thing, whereas the other coming of Jesus is described as very deliberate. In Revelation 19, for instance, it's talking about the Antichrist and the armies of the earth waging war against the nation of Israel, when all of a sudden Jesus appears in the clouds on a white horse with the armies of heaven around him. And they see him as he comes, and they immediately turn attention to him and try to destroy him, a futile effort though it is. It's also described that every eye will see him come, where this one is, the rapture is so deliberate and sudden, every eye will see him come. When Jesus was leaving the earth to go back into heaven, his disciples standing there watching, it says he just deliberately was ascending into heaven. And then an angel appears and says, "What are you doing gawking up into heaven? Jesus is going to come back just like you saw him go." And so that describes another deliberate, descension. That's not a word, is it? The opposite of ascension. Anyway, descent. A very deliberate, very, you know, people watch it come. So one is sudden, one is deliberate. In the rapture, Jesus is coming for his people, as we see it described there. In the second coming, you see it in Revelation 19, Jesus is coming with his people. In the rapture, he just comes in the clouds and we meet him in the air. But in the second coming, he actually comes to earth and sets foot on earth. And according to Revelation 20, he sets up an earthly kingdom. He is on the earth for 1,000 years. Six times in that passage, it describes 1,000-year reign of Christ. The rapture, it sure looks like only believers see him. Maybe the rest see, you know, the results of it, but only believers see him. But in the second coming, every eye sees him come. And so there's more things that we could look at if we were taking more time with it. But that's just a contrast between, I believe there's two distinct and separate events that are coming. Now, Heather created for us a nice chart to help see, just kind of a Bible map of what I believe is what is to come. We're living in this time since the cross, since Jesus lived. The thing that is coming next, I believe, is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. That ushers in a time period, a 7-year time period called the tribulation, the great tribulation. The end of that is when Jesus returns to the earth, establishes his millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign. That then concludes. There's a judgment of those who have rejected Christ. They are judged once and for all for their sin, and we enter eternity. And so, very briefly, there's what I think the Bible lays out. And by the way, I'm not the only one that thinks this. right? So there's lots of actual scholars who believe this is what's going to happen too. So that's a little bit of an overview of coming events. Now, one other question I want to get to this morning, I'm guessing someone who doesn't quite see things as I do, but asked, do you believe in the rapture? Yes, I do believe in the rapture. Correct me if I misunderstood, but I thought I heard you say that we will not have to go through the tribulation if there is a rapture. Then why does it say in Revelation 7, 13 and 14 that there are those who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Okay, good question. So why don't you turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I want to start with verse 9, and we'll read through verse 17 to catch the whole context of this. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So we're shown this scene. He says this massive multitude of people couldn't even be counted, from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue. And one of these elders says to John, "Who are these?" "I don't know. You tell me." "Well, they're the ones that are coming out of the great tribulation who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ." In other words, they've trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So who are these if we're taken out in the rapture? Revelation is hard. Right? I don't care what anybody says. It's hard. It's difficult to pin down a sequence, because one minute we're in heaven, the next minute we're on earth, and at times we jump back in history. It's hard. But you look at it overall, and you look at what all the scripture has said, and you begin to come to a place of at least, you know, comfortableness at what God is doing here. Now, this is not the church. I have no qualms in saying this is not the people living from the time of Christ who have trusted in Jesus as Savior. The elder says these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that progression there is just very indicative. This is something that happened recently, not years before. These are people that during that time of tribulation have realized they had made the worst mistake of their lives in rejecting Jesus Christ, but they have chosen now to follow him. It's going to cost them dearly. Many will lose their lives as a result of that. But I think this is indicative that there's going to be a great, maybe the greatest of all time, spiritual awakening during that seven-year period of awfulness called the tribulation. And earlier, well, let me say this. If this were the church, then that would mean that everyone who had lived and died having trusted in Christ, that Paul's talking about to the Thessalonians, would need to be resurrected physically so they could physically go through this as well. Now, earlier in this chapter, we're introduced to 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So 144,000 Jewish people who God puts his stamp on, protects them, and sends them out into the earth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're seen as going throughout the globe. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made that before Christ actually comes again, the gospel will be preached to every place. And so these are sent out with the gospel message. Over in chapter 11, we are introduced to two witnesses, never told who they are, but they're able to do some really unique and supernatural things, and they preach the gospel for 3.5 years. In chapter 14, we are shown an angel who is flying around with the message of the gospel coming out of his mouth everywhere he goes. And so we have all of these who are going throughout the globe spreading the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that only in him is there eternal life. Now, this seems maybe circular, but that's our job right now. We have been sent out and commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If we were still there, that would still be our job. There wouldn't need to be those 144,000 or those two witnesses or the angel. This was a job given to the church. And so I think all indications are we are taken out before the tribulation period, and that this group being identified here in chapter 7 are those numbers of people that say yes to Jesus Christ even during that awful time. Now, I want to end this with some reasons why I believe that, some reasons for optimism in that. And again, there's many, many more things that we could look at, but let me just share a few things. First of all is the expectancy in the early church. When you read 1 Thessalonians 4, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, and various other passages that talk about, it is clear Paul expected to be alive when this happened. He said, "We who are alive and remain, we will be changed." And that was the language of the early church. They expected to be taken out. It was imminent. It could happen at any moment in time. And so there was that expectancy. There are promises that are made. And nowhere does it say, in the Bible, there is a pre-tribulational rapture. It doesn't use those words, but all of these things. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he said, "We are not appointed to wrath," which is what the tribulation is called. We're not appointed to that. The whole letter of 2 Thessalonians was written because following 1 Thessalonians, things were heating up for the church there. They were suffering persecution, and they were beginning to think, hey, the rapture came and went, and we got left behind. And Paul writes that whole letter to say no. And in chapter 2, he goes through some of these events that are going to take place. He says, have you seen, he calls him the man of sin, the Antichrist. Have you seen him come? No. Okay. Then the rapture hasn't happened. Have you seen the temple get desecrated by the Antichrist? Well, no. The rapture hasn't happened. Have you seen all of these things going on, this times of trouble? Well, no, we haven't. Okay, so it's proof. You haven't been left behind. Those things are yet in the future. And so we have all of those promises made. We see the church in the book of Revelation I mean, again, it's not in those precise words, but the indication that the church is there, we see the wedding feast, the bride of Christ taking place in heaven. We see indications that the church is already there during that time period. There's the identity that's been given to the church. We're called his bride. We're called his body. We're called his family. We're called his friends. And it doesn't have to all be logical to us, but it makes no sense that he would then put his body, his family, through that time of terrible judgment. And the final thing that I would mention to you is the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Was our sin judged by Jesus Christ on the cross, or was it not? Did Jesus say, "It is finished," meaning the debt has been completely paid, or did he not? Is it true that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or is that a lie? If Christ did not pay for our sin completely, then there is no hope whatsoever. Now, the tribulation period is about a time of judgment by God on people for rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, some people will object. I've seen this guy wears a black cowboy hat. Never trust an urban cowboy for theology, you know. But he's always saying, well, ask people in Africa who are going through trouble right now, being killed for their faith. What about this? What about that? Listen, there is a difference between tribulation and the great tribulation. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. Anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why it's worse for some people in some parts of the world than for us here, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. But going through difficulties because we're followers of Christ is not the same thing as the great tribulation. Christ paid for our sin. He judged it completely. There's no reason for his body, his church, to be judged with the rest of the world. So those are some of the reasons I believe we have for optimism. Well, again, to get our curiosity satisfied is no reason to study Scripture. You know, we're perpetually curious about these things, but there is a reason to study prophecy. And I'm always reminded what Peter said. He said, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. And that's the reason that we are given a clue about things to come. It should motivate us to serve like we have never served before. It should stimulate us to love like we have never loved before. It should lead us to share the good news of Jesus Christ like we have never shared it before. All this can be gone, and we're going to be in the presence of Jesus. So right now, in the time that we have, he says, you got to be living holy. You got to be living godly. Stop being apathetic. Stop playing games. Because one day we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus. Now again, I think I've got a handle on the timing of things, but I want to be ready. I don't care so much as being right, because Jesus is going to come back and we're going to stand in his presence. Do you know him? If Jesus came today, do you know that you would go to be with him forever? Would you bow with me? And if you would have to say, Glenn, I really don't know. I'm a little unsure about this. Then let's settle this once and for all. There's no precise wording, but if you will right now in the quietness of your heart before God, just say to him, I know that I am a sinner, like your word has said. I know that I am helpless on my own. But I also know that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And today, I trust you. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. And if you will express something like that, your doubts can disappear. You can know with 100% certainty that if when Jesus comes back, you'll go to be with him. If you already know Jesus, then just let's just confirm this. It's time to stop playing and being casual. I need to get right with God. I need to live for him. And so, Father, I just, you see where we're at. You see every heart here. And I just ask and pray that we are making decisions right now. I pray there's some who have given their lives to you this morning. I pray there's others who are recommitting themselves to that holy and godly living. For your honor and glory, Lord Jesus, for the sake of our world, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.